We're starting our last division in soteriology, in subjective soteriology. In it, we're considering salvation as it is subjectively wrought out in its individual application to each person. Saved. Here is applied salvation. What has been purchased is now delivered. Until each individual appropriates by faith the finished atonement of Christ, he is just as lost as though Jesus never died. John Flavel, in 1615, wrote two excellent books, one on grace and one on the fountain of life. I'm glad the fountain of life is back in print. In it, he said these words, "It is not the prepared plaster that heals, but the applied plaster. So not the prescription written, but taken, that kills the germs and heals." So many believe if you join the church, give a little bit of money, God has to save you. Or many believe if you subscribe mentally to every part of the creed, that's all that's necessary. What we call pasteboard Christians. But that doesn't save. It is the gospel believed, that Christ received, that saves. Until each individual appropriates it. It does not save him. The access to God has been opened. The obstacles have all been removed. The satisfaction has been made. Propitiation for the sins of the whole world has been made. All according to God's sovereign grace, majestically, sovereignly. But now the salvation bought must be salvation wrought within the believing heart of the sinner. The Bible everywhere, arbitrarily, makes it contingent upon your faith and reception. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Where does the fault lie for the Israelites not being saved? They rejected the Messiah that God sent. Not because God arbitrarily wouldn't let them do it. The Bible never puts it upon that basis. It puts it upon the basis of the sinner's rejection. Now, in this section, and we will speed over this, in this section, we will, of course, enlarge upon and continuously apply the Holy Spirit's work in this. God the Father, in infinite love, infinite grace, sovereign monergism, supplied a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. The Son lovingly came, obediently died, gave his life a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, Scripture says. But the third person of the Trinity, the precious Holy Spirit, was sent by the Father and the Son to now bring it to each individual. And we shall see his first works in our first lesson. Each member of the Godhead, of course, is present and working in everything that the Trinity does, since they are one in substance, three in personality. There is only one God. And the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in each one of the three. Not a third. They share, all three members of the Godhead share the one substance of the Godhead. Hence, no activity of the Godhead, but that you have all three members active. But there is a division of labor, as we've seen in every one of the doctrines dealing with the Godhead. We saw it in Christology. We will emphasize it throughout doctrine in the Father, in the doctrine of theology, because we don't separate that now. But we will give pneumatology the first semester next year. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And in it, we will emphasize that we're living right now in the dispensation of the Holy Ghost. Here's the division of the labor of the Godhead. Jesus said, hitherto the Father worketh, and now I work. Then he said, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send him unto you. Then he goes on to say, he will do this, he will do that, and he will glorify me. And he'll take up the things of mine and show them unto you. We are living in the dispensation of the Holy Ghost, starting at the day of Pentecost and ending with the rapture. He was sent in this particular dispensation to call out a people for Christ's name, a bride for God's Son. He was sent to inhabit the body of Christ as a tabernacle of God through the Holy Ghost. The last two verses in the second chapter of Ephesians says. Therefore, we are now in the ministry of the Holy Ghost. We will see, and we want to enlarge upon this just a little bit here. We used to teach this when we didn't have time under a three-year course to put the Holy Spirit in. We used to have a four-year, then we had a four-year study in systematic theology, and we could include 10 of the cardinal doctrines. We didn't include eschatology, because we teach that in Prophecy 1, and didn't need to. Notice this third paragraph on page 64. We shall consider the essentials of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit right along with the subject, as it is his ministry now to take all that's been objectively provided for us. God has done all that he could. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Son's done all that he could do. He gave his all. As God gave his all. God gave the best that heaven had. His Son. The Son gave the best that he had. Laid down his life a ransom for all. Now the Holy Spirit's doing all that he can do. But he has one great problem. That's the human will. The human stubbornness. And the Holy Spirit will not arbitrarily, sovereignly, destroy that freedom of will. You want to see that in the lesson this morning. Notice the statement in John 16:8. And he, the Spirit of truth, has come. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. He is the one now to finish up the ministry of the Godhead in saving lost men and women. Christ, in this same discourse in the upper room, tells us the work of the Spirit to the believer. He was to be another comforter, a tremendous statement. Another comforter. He did not say, Ethros Parakletos. Another helper, another one who comes alongside of and assists. a lawyer on our behalf, as John uses the word in 1 John. But of the same genus as the Father and the Son, the Comforter is just as much God as the Father and the Son. Yet he has a distinct personality. Notice he is to bring to the disciples' minds the things of Christ. He is to guide into all truth. He is to glorify Christ in and to the believer. And these promises were not only to the 12. Jesus in the high priestly prayer in John 17:20 said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word." He might as well put E.C. Bragg in that. For he meant me too. I believed on him because of their word. We also have the same idea in Acts 2:39. "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to them that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call." That's the promise of the Holy Ghost in his ministry. The older I get, the more I praise God for the present ministry of the Holy Ghost in me, as I do the heavenly present ministry of priesthood of my heavenly Melchizedek in heaven, Jesus Christ. And both of them are praying for me. That cheers me up a whole lot and encourages me to pray for myself. God did not give his best and then leave us to stumble bum along in hopes we might turn out all right. He that spared not his own son, but he offered him up for us, freely for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It's all ours. God has not been stingy. He's not only robbed heaven of its best to save you. He not only sent the precious Spirit of God as the heavenly Parakletos to assist me in everything, but he works in infinite grace through the Holy Ghost to perfect in me the image of Christ. We will see all the way through soteriology after we get through the first works of the Spirit in our salvation. This ministry of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that which he came to do. And he presses upon us to do it. Continually. How important it is, then, in this third paragraph on page 65, that the child of God realize that the Holy Spirit is a person and not an influence. It is of the utmost importance to recognize that having personality, he knows what he wants to do in me. Infinitely. He infinitely knows how to do it. He is infinitely able to do it. He also infinitely knows how I will keep him from doing it. How important. If I were dealing with a force, I would wonder if it were adequate, if it knew what it was doing or anything else. But dealing with a person, with a mind of his own, an infinite mind, a loving mind, I realize all I have to do is be sure that all the obstacles are on the altar. And be sure that Bragg is on the altar. His will, his desires, all his wants, all of it, if it isn't, the Holy Ghost will not use his great power to make me willing. He won't. This is a stalemate in every believer's life, usually at some level. We're all on a different level spiritually. Some of us probably haven't grown an inch since we got saved. Others maybe are retarded at 2 years of age, 4 years of age, 6 years of age. Most believers are retarded, by the way. Some are mongoloids, some are... What are some of the other terms psychologically for retardation? Yes, I think some are stillborn. But I'll show you this. How much, we'll come to it later, how much must the Holy Spirit be grieved with carnal Christians? Now remember, it doesn't make a difference how much preaching you get either. I don't think any church in all the world had as good a preaching as the Corinthian church had. Holy Ghost preaching. Paul said, when I came unto you, I came not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the Holy Ghost.
Yes? May I suggest that the Holy Spirit is an influence also?
No, you can't. He does influence, but he himself is not an influence. All the difference in the world. You can have all kinds of influences that are not personalities. He is a person, and you can't confuse a person with anything that he does, only with his attributes. And influence is not an attribute. It's the effect he has upon others and upon whatever he's doing. But don't confuse the two. It's of the utmost importance. Because the Holy Spirit does know what he wants to do. He came, Jesus said in the 16th chapter of John, to take of the things of mine and show them unto you. He shall not speak of himself. This is an amazing thing about the Trinity. Jesus Christ, when he came, wasn't to speak of himself. He said, the words that I say unto you are not my own. They're the Father's who sent me. Then he said, when the Spirit of truth has come, he shall not speak of himself. He shall take of the things of mine and show them unto you. If you're not desperately in love with Jesus Christ this morning, it's because you haven't let the Holy Ghost reveal him to your heart like he wants to do. You show me any spirit-filled believer and I'll show you a Christ-filled believer. I'll show you someone in love with Jesus Christ. This is what he came to do. What must be the checkmate, the stalemate, in a life where they've said, thus far and no further can you go in my life? I'm saved, satisfied, and petrified. I'm right where I want to be. Don't bother me anymore. You can see that when you preach to a crowd. They'll love you to death if you don't go beyond where they've gone to sleep. They'll amen you. They'll love you. They'll say, you're a great preacher. That's tremendous. I've never heard anything like it. It's great. Then you get up there and tell them about the Spirit-filled life, the victorious Christian life, what the Holy Ghost wants to do in them, and they'll get that stony look. I call it that frozen fish look out of a fish market. Glassy eye. I also call it the Nicodemus look. How can such things be? All of a sudden, they don't think much of your preaching. You're stirring up their nest. Look at the bottom of page 65. For our first subject under the first works of the Holy Ghost, or will be the first works of the Holy Ghost, in the individual salvation. Follow me very closely here in what he does in the sinner. We'll come back to 16th chapter of John for those three things that Jesus said. It's an important study to realize the ministry even before the sinner is saved, or indeed can be saved. All the way through these first works unto the deliverance of the purchased possession at the rapture. Every bit of salvation is at his instigation. You see, there's a lot of truth in ultra-Calvinism when they are careful not to go too far with it. There's no such thing, and we'll come across that a little later, as natural ability, as Charles Finney taught it. And almost all Arminianism. But it's the whole question of the will, as we come to it. Cooperation or non-cooperation in a person's salvation. It takes this threefold question in the bottom of your page. First, does the unregenerate sinner alone from the outset, unaided by the Spirit, work out his own salvation? This is the theory of the rationalists and all modernists who deny the inspiration of the Bible, because the Bible certainly doesn't teach it. The idea that do the best you can and straighten out your own life, grab your bootstrings by the as hard as you can and lift yourself up as high as you can by your own bootstraps. Yes.
Does not that, though, sir, stem from the same philosophy that man is a self-determining creature?
No. No, it doesn't. It comes from the fall and from Adam's independence of God when he said, my life is my own. If I want to eat the apple, I'll eat it. That was to take himself by his own volition, his own willpower. He took himself out of the will of God Almighty. And man, ever since, has been doing the same thing, unless the Holy Ghost comes with his first work to convict of sin and enable him now to overcome that depraved nature that holds in sway his freedom of will. Let me go a little further with that, and we'll come to this freedom of will. Second, does he cooperate with the Holy Spirit? And most Arminians cling to some form of this. Third, does the Holy Spirit accomplish the work in the sinner without any cooperation on the sinner's part? This is real hyper-Calvinism, and all grades, as in Arminianism, they're all grades. The argument has been around two words which give the opposite idea, synergism and monergism again. Synergism is some form of cooperation. And monergism, the willing or determining or actions of the sinner, has nothing to do with it at all. He, in no sense of the word, has any freedom of choice, but is acted upon by the irresistible influence, irresistible grace of the Holy Ghost, most of the time, in a sense, against his will, and certainly unobstructed by it. Since God, in absolute sovereignty, according to ultra-Calvinism, decides who to be saved, who's to be saved, and who's to be lost, and their will has nothing to do with it. Now, which of these systems is true? They have both been ably defended, and there can be no study of salvation without coming to grips with this question of will and human cooperation. How much? When, how, and if? The question has revolved around this freedom of will. One side says one can and does choose. The other says he cannot. Calvinism has always confused the ability to choose with the ability to carry it out. They're two different things. Let me get through this first. It is one thing to be able to choose. I can choose a lot of things that I can't carry out. I might choose to jump over the moon. I might choose to fly. But I can't do it, but I can choose. If you don't believe that, read Romans 7 of a believer. To will, he said, is present with me. But how to perform it, I know not. You know what he means by that? He said, I have perfect ability to choose, but I don't have ability to carry it out. Remember, Romans 7 is the saint in bondage to the old man. Read the last two verses. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of this body of death, from this body of death? The old man. You find the seven laws in there. When I would do good, evil is present with me. All the way through. Let me get through with this part right here. All the way through here. Romans 7 is a saint in bondage. That's what I call it. Which is an absolute anomaly. It's a contradiction in terms. Whom the Son of Man makes free is free indeed. But is he? In actuality, the old man is still there, Paul says, laying right alongside of to contaminate everything he wants to do for God. Until he cries out, I find a law then in my members. When I would do good, evil lies right alongside of. That is to contaminate and to ruin my decision. That's the saint and with the two natures in him at conflict, one with the other. Every believer has it. They can deny it if they want to. Your Pentecostals a lot deny it by saying it's been eradicated. I spoke in tongues, and I guarantee that I'm filled and baptized and sinlessly perfect and ready for heaven. And all of a sudden, the old man comes along and says, you are a 24-karat liar, and I'll prove it to you. To that one who says, when God gets ready to sanctify you, he'll sanctify you, and you have nothing to do with it. You don't have any will about it. Which denies every admonition in the Word of God to obedience, to choosing aright. And certainly every text says, Bragg, if you don't do it, it won't happen. If you don't choose. Again, God's not going to take you by the nape of the neck any more than he did Israel and throw you into Canaan. He won't do it. Let me continue this thought just a little bit. Romans 7 is a saint in bondage, and most saints are still living in Romans 7. Most saints have not moved into Romans 8. They can perfectly testify to the fact that there is a principle in them that is at enmity with God. And it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be if it's allowed to live or wiggle. If it wiggles at all, it'll wiggle wrong. But then, when he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this body of death? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Then he goes into chapter 8 and says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the victory for the believer. It's in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in chapter 7 at all. It's the lonely struggle of a Christian trying to fight the old man all by himself. Romans 8:13 says, if we through the Spirit put to death, he's talking to believers, not sinners, if we through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. He's the only one who can. And he was sent to do it. I like the term, and we're anticipating it, and I use it in Pauline theology, of Dr. A.B. Simpson in his Power from on High, when he said, the Holy Spirit is the great undertaker of the old man. He is. He's the great undertaker of the old man. If we through the Spirit put to death the practices, the word deeds, the practices of the body, all of them, not just the deeds, but the thoughts and all the rest of it. You and the Holy Spirit can take the old man by faith out to Calvary and nail him to the cross. Romans 6:11, when he says, reckon yourselves therefore to be dead in reality unto sin, but alive unto God. And then your members as instruments of righteousness unto life and not instruments of sin unto death. Two great principles at work in the believer. He had to digress long enough to give this in order to come to this question of will. It's in the believer as well as in the sinner. But to will is present. I don't know how many times in my young life, in tears before God, I said, Lord, I won't do that anymore. You don't like it. You revealed to me you don't like it. You told me to give it up, and now I'm giving it up. I lay it on the altar. Then I pick it up and walk out. I have a Bible at home with my consecration written in the flyleaf. Signed, E.C. Bragg. And the date. And then I signed it again in the date. And then again in the date. Again in the date. You know what I was trying to do? I had hammer and nails and was trying to nail drag to the cross. You can't. Utterly impossible. But the Holy Ghost can. As he reveals the fact that you do have this old man in there, and he is at enmity with God, and does countermand every order that God gives. You can agree with the Holy Ghost. And you can say to him, I know that I can't do it. I know that I'm utterly powerless. But for Jesus' sake, you nail him to the cross. I turn him over to you. Now, we'll see a little later. God will not monergistically, sovereignly, break the door down. You'll see it in Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord of the church, as he knocks at the door of Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open unto me, I will come in unto him and sup with him and he with me. He won't break it down. For salvation or for sanctification, for the infilling. It's going to have to be a voluntary surrender unto him. If you think it's easy, you've got another guest coming. The Holy Spirit will raise one issue after another. That has to be dealt with in judgment. Consecration cannot be made wholesale. I don't believe it ever is, really. One time. Because as soon as you do it, another thing will come up and the Holy Spirit will say, what about that? You say, well, that wasn't in the deal. Well, I didn't know about that. A lot of times it might be, what about that fiancé? Well, they're not on the altar. This is not the whole question there at all. It is on the altar. Your wife, your kids, your money, your job. Where are you going to go? Well, I might as well say it here again. I'll say it a dozen times before you get out of here. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all.
Yes? Romans 4:1 says, put your body. How can I put my body apart from anything else I have within myself?
Actually, he's using body as the last citadel of the self-life. Your body is not moral or immoral. It's amoral. None of your actions, all sins are without the body, the scripture says. It's not the body that sins. This hand doesn't rob a bank or kill somebody if I had to do that. It's Bragg directing the hand. The hand's not guilty. Bragg is. The body's not spiritual or carnal. It's the soulish nature within that directs it as to which way it's going to go. But the body is the last citadel, and it's lust. Physical lust. Whatever they are. It may be only for comfort. It may be sexual. It may be pride. It may be a lot of things that seem to have nothing to do with the body, but still, the body as the vehicle of it is the last thing, really, that a person puts upon the altar. But actually, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is Leviticus 1, the Holy Spirit's commentary on Leviticus 1, the whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering. Every smidgen of it had to be put on the altar. Nothing saved back. It was the only sacrifice completely destroyed by fire. That's why it's a type of the old man. Sacrifice. And Paul says, present your body as a living sacrifice. The word present is a priestly thing, to present an offering unto God. And it refers back to Leviticus 1. You go back and read that, and you'll see some peculiar things about it that we'll give later in Pauline theology. It had to be slain by the offerer. It had to be skinned. It had to be cut up. The feet and the inwards had to be washed with water. All right, everything is indicative here of what God wants you to do when you give your life as a complete sacrifice. Then every piece had to be laid separately upon the altar of sacrifice and completely consumed. Let's continue with this will. It's very essential to get it all in. Then he gives this concession to Calvinism that man will not naturally will with God. In his whole book, he deals with natural ability, and he reaches the wrong conclusion completely in his theology, system theology. And yet God mightily used him as a spirit-filled evangelist. Because of his fallen nature, man will invariably take the wrong choice if left to himself. But Finney steadfastly maintained that his personal responsibility rests upon the fact that he had the ability to choose otherwise, even if he can't carry it out. It would have been better had he stated that his responsibility rests upon the fact that he just personally chooses wrongly, invariably, unless the Holy Spirit does his first works. That's what we're coming to. If he had chosen the other way, God's gracious enablement would have given him the power to walk in God's ways. And that's what he will do when the Holy Spirit does his work. There is a real difficulty in drawing the line between man's utmost ability to choose and the place where the Holy Spirit influences his choice. God does not act upon man with out regard to his individual choice. Every proffer of the gospel is given with the request for man to willfully, willingly accept. No exclusions. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You have to believe. Every place where the gospel is presented, it's a matter of believing.
Nature of the will is simply a bodily function, just like your eye sees.
No, it's a soulish function, and spiritual both. Both soul and spirit has the ability to will. We'll see that. In psychology class, I used to always bring it out. There is a will in the spirit, and then there's a will in the new spirit created by the Holy Ghost, and then there's a will in the soul.
Well, some think that the exercise of will is in fact a work.
No, it isn't really. The will is not a work, as faith is not a work. Paul shows that, says so without any equation. Remember, there are three parts to man's personality. He's not only spirit, soul, and body, but the soul and spirit has three attributes of personality: intellect, sensibility, and volition. And you can't subtract any one of those three and he'll still be a man. He's got to have the thoughts of a man, he has to have the feelings of a man, he has to have the volition of a man. And you can't subtract the volitional part. You can not any more do away with that than any other. You read any real book that has any sense at all. and they will enlarge upon these three, like James Orr, and I've got several good, tremendous psychological books by Christian men. And they bring this out so beautifully. The will itself, though it is fallen like every other part of man, still has the ability to make choices that it can't carry out. Man can't carry out. It's one thing to choose. It's another thing to actually do it. Let me read this last paragraph on page 66. Starting again. There is a real difficulty in drawing the line between man's utmost ability to choose and the place where the Holy Spirit influences his choice for God. God does not act upon man without regard to his individual choice. We are not stones, we're not trees, we're persons with intellect, sensibility, and volition. We're moral agents. And a moral agent is moral because it has the power of choice. Animals don't. One of the primary ways in which you and I were made in the image of God is in the moral nature. Now remember, holiness is not an attribute. Holiness is the mode of operation of a holy creature in all of his attributes. But volition is an attribute. And it seems to be the greatest attribute that God gave to us is the power to choose. Even against himself, against God. I am conscious this morning, not only that I can tell God no, I've often done it. And I've paid the price for it as God whipped me a little bit to whip me into line. I'm not saying you'll have a beautiful time of it in telling God no. He chastises every Sunday we receive it. And a lot of that chastisement is because you told him no when he wanted to do something with you. But you still have the ability. Let me say it here, as I will say it in Pauline theology. You can be born again of the Spirit of God, in the family of God, in the body of Christ, in the bride of Christ, and live a carnal life for 50 years, and die and go to heaven, and never know in your life the fullness of the Holy Ghost, and the Spirit-filled life, and the mature Christian life, to be one of the spiritual ones. It's possible. I don't know how long each of you has been saved. I don't know how old you are in the Christian life. I don't know how mature you are in the Christian life. Paul said after 30 years, not as though I were already perfect. Still room for growth. But if you think that God, in spite of your will make you what he wants you to be, you'll die a carnal Christian. You won't be a spiritual Christian. You will not. Because he won't make you do it any more than he made Israel enter Canaan. They had the perfect privilege in unbelief. God didn't blame himself, nor some sovereignty on his part, even though he foretold it. He did that through Moses. But it wasn't God's fault they didn't enter into Canaan at Kadesh Barnea. Paul says in Hebrews 2, he uses two words translated unbelief in the Authorized Version. One is unbelief or a refusal to believe, and the other one is disobedience. And disobedience always comes out of unbelief. And it wasn't God's fault. God said, you see, brethren, how they entered not in because of unbelief. Then he said, let us fear, lest be a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Any of us, you should seem to come short of it. Then he warns in the 11th verse, the 4th chapter of Hebrews, when he said, let us fear. I believe that was verse 1. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Any of us should seem to come short of it. And then he said, lest any of us fail after the same example of unbelief. You wonder why more Christians aren't spirit-filled and sanctified fully and perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. You say, sure, I know it. God doesn't have it for them. He decided from eternity that we are carnal, sinful Christians. One word you're not supposed to use in a class is baloney. But it is. Pure and simple. If that's scripture, I'm the queen of sheep. I try to get something else in mind. The other day I had boring a hole in water, but this queen of sheep is even more impossible. My hairdo. Every proffer of the gospel is given with the request for man to willingly and willfully accept. And God won't make you do it. I wish He would. Not only in you, but in me. But He won't. We have before tried to draw as close a line as possible. The natural unregenerate sinner is totally depraved. The will as well as all the rest of him, so that he'll always make the wrong choice. But then when the Holy Ghost does his drawing, does his work on the anointed preaching of the gospel, all of a sudden that man gets a new vision of everything. For the first time in his life, he has a knowledge he never had before, we shall see, of three different things in your notes. But he has a brand new conception of everything, of God and of his love and of sin and his own lost estate and the possibility of hell, and boy, all kinds of things flood in.
Yes? Is not this essentially the new birth?
No. No, it is. It leads to the new birth. Remember, repentance is not the new birth. It leads to the new birth. This is another mistake that all of the Calvinists make. They confuse repentance with regeneration. Repentance is not regeneration. It leads to repentance. It leads to regeneration, but it's not the thing itself. And this will is what leads to regeneration. It's not regeneration. All good Calvinists say, you will with God because you're regenerated. The will is regenerated. Oh, no. We will see godly sorrow worketh repentance, and then repentance leads to salvation as we take the works as they come along. Yes? They do every day. Yeah, I make a choice all the time. I made choices before I was saved. We have a will. We don't always make the right choices. That's a different thing entirely, but I have the choice. That's what I've been trying to show you. If not, why are you in school today? You could have gone somewhere else. You could have chosen to go somewhere else. That didn't make any difference. Even before you were saved, you still chose. You chose whether you're going to go to work or where you're going to work. Remember, the death there is spiritual death. It's not emotional death, and it's not volitional death. Yes?
Sure.
Absolutely. From the time that baby gets mad, it's making a choice. It's not making an intelligent one, but it's making a choice. I'm not saying a sinner makes a good choice, but he makes them. And did you know that God holds him accountable for the choice he makes before he's saved? I read in Revelation 20, that when death and hell gives up the dead that are in it, they shall every man be judged according to his works. That's because he's responsible for his works. And if he's responsible, he will. Where there's no freedom of will, is there any responsibility? No. Absolutely not. If we are automatons and God makes us to do everything that we do, now this is ultra Calvinism. If God makes me do everything that I do, if I kill a man and God made me do it, Bragg is not responsible for killing that man. Now, God put that in my own moral nature to realize that where there is no freedom, there is no responsibility. I'll have to dismiss you on that one because you've got to get to another class.
This one,
you're dismissed.